Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Hard to believe, week 5 already. Week number 5 of our Elijah series. Got a couple more weeks to go. Then we're going to pick back up with Psalm 119. But we're here this week at 1 Kings 19. And the title of the message today is, What Are You Doing Here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? This is that passage of Scripture where the great prophet Elijah has a crisis, a personal crisis. So if you're there, 1 Kings 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 this morning. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat. For the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, Go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this passage of Scripture this morning as weak people, people who are often fearful of things that perhaps we shouldn't be fearful of. We come to you this morning as people who are frustrated, who at times feel like failures, who at times are very fatigued as Christians. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the example of Elijah this morning, we would learn from his life. We would learn from his spiritual slump, and we would grow from it. And we would learn to ask the right questions when we're in those difficult seasons of the Christian life. Lord, we pray that You would reveal to us, most of all, the person of Christ and the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ as we explore this passage today. And we ask this all in His name. Amen. At the end of chapter 18, where we finished up last week, it's hard to imagine someone more triumphant, a more triumphant, victorious person than Elijah. He had won the prophet's challenge. He had called down fire from God on top of Mount Carmel, and his God had proven to be the true God by sending fire to consume the offering. And not only the offering, but the altar itself that Elijah had built out of those 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. God had sent fire to consume that. And not only the offering and the stones, but God had sent fire and it consumed all that water that Elijah had poured out on the offering. Licked it up, it says. So it's hard to imagine a guy more victorious than this. The prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, have been slaughtered. The hearts of the Israelites have been turned back to Yahweh. And at long last, rain has come upon the land, ending the three-year drought that began, as we saw back in chapter 17. And yet with all this victory, all this triumph going on in his life, we find Elijah running and hiding on the backside of the desert in a cave. Why is that? I'm going to argue today from this text that the reason why we slide into spiritual funks and spiritual depressions as God's children is because we listen to the wrong voices. It's not necessarily that we're tuning God out and turning Him down so that we can't hear Him. It's just that the voices that we allow into our heads, the voices of the world, the voice of Satan, the voice of our own weak flesh, become so loud in our heads, in our minds, that we can't hear God, even though He's still speaking to us. In this text, I believe we can find answers to four really important questions. Number one, why do we often run from challenges and confrontations after great victories? Number two, what sustains us when we're weary? Where do we find the resources to fill us again when our souls seem empty? Number three, what pulls us out of a spiritual funk? What is it that overcomes our dullness of heart when nothing else will? And number four, what gets us back in the fight of faith? I think we can find answers to these four important questions today in this passage. So let's take them one by one. Number one, why do we run? Why do we run from confrontation? Why do we run from challenges often on the heels of great victories and great triumph? Now, lest we be tempted that Elijah was some kind of superhuman, prophet-slaying, idol-squashing macho man, you know, based on last week's text that we looked at, we're given this glimpse into the private life and the personal fears of this great man of God. And he was a great man of God, but he was a human. We're given this glimpse into his fears and his frustrations. Elijah didn't, you know, he didn't run the other way when God told him to go to Zarephath, to go leave Israel, go to a pagan nation, live in a pagan city with a pagan woman and minister to her and her family. He didn't turn and run the other way. He went. He didn't turn tail and run the other way when God called him to go confront King Ahab on his idolatry. He didn't turn tail and run the other way when he was outnumbered 450-1, or actually 850-1, by the false prophets on Mount Carmel. He didn't run the other way. So why now is he running from Jezebel? This wicked queen. We know she was wicked, but I mean, he's faced some pretty strong opposition to this point. Why now is he running when she threatens his life? I want to look at four reasons why we run from confrontation. Number one, first of all, fear. We run from confrontation because of fear. We could agree with verse 3 and simply say that Elijah ran for his life because he was afraid of Jezebel. But I think if we just leave it at that, That might be a bit of an oversimplification. I think there's more to Elijah's running and hiding in the wilderness than simple fear of Jezebel. Notice the precise wording of Jezebel's threat in verse 2. It says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them,'" that is, one of those prophets of Baal that you slaughtered, "by this time tomorrow." Not only did Elijah hear Jezebel's threat, but he listened to it. He listened very carefully to it. He paid attention to her threat. She didn't just say, "I'm going to kill you." She said, "I'm going to make your life like one of theirs by this time tomorrow." Now, Elijah had seen what the lives of the prophets of Baal were like. Lives of utter deception. Lives of pure falsehood. Lives of miserable self-mutilation before false gods. He didn't want a life like that. I wouldn't want a life like that. And Elijah had seen what kind of deaths those guys died to, because guess what? He was there participating. He was the one slaughtering them. He didn't want to die a shameful, despised death as a false prophet. I wouldn't want to die like that. See, fear is a factor here. But fear isn't the only factor. See, we also run from confrontation out of frustration. That's another factor in our running. Frustration. Elijah likely believed that after seeing God's power demonstrated greatly on Mount Carmel, Ahab the awful, wicked King Ahab of Israel, he thought that Ahab's heart might actually be turning back to God. At the end of chapter 18, it says that Elijah ran ahead of Ahab's chariot back to the palace, back to where Ahab and Jezebel lived. He ran ahead of him, going there thinking that Ahab was going to go home and set Jezebel straight. Tell her to get rid of her false gods, get rid of these idols. God, Yahweh, has proven himself to be God. That's what Elijah thought Ahab was going to do. But, you see, if Ahab was willing to repent, he was way too intimidated by Jezebel to follow through on it. Way too intimidated. Have you ever thought that a person that you were trying to reach for Christ was moving towards God, that you sensed them moving towards repentance, only to find out that the heart really hadn't changed? It's frustrating. You ever thought that you might be gaining a ministry ally, only to be frustrated by their immaturity? Elijah was hoping he would gain a ministry ally. King Ahab, if Ahab's heart could be turned, wow, imagine the revival that could come to this nation. But it didn't happen. He was frustrated. He continued to be frustrated by Ahab. And Elijah allows his frustration at Ahab's unrepentance to become, in his own mind, a personal failure on his part. He internalizes Ahab's unrepentance as a personal failure of his own. This is another reason why we run from confrontation, not just out of fear, not just out of frustration, but because we hate failure. We hate failure. We listen to voices in the world telling us that our Christian life either is or will be a miserable failure, that our faith in Jesus is ignorant and ill-informed, and that it will be proven false by science and human reason. We listen to all these voices and these arguments from the world, and we have a tendency to want to run and hide. We want to run and hide and get away and avoid at all costs that fate. You see, it's human nature not to want to be thought of as a failure. I don't want to be thought of as a failure. I don't want my faith in Christ to be thought of as a failure by other people. Look at Elijah's request in verse 4. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, I don't think Elijah really wanted to die here. I don't think he was suicidal. I just think that in his mind, he's thinking, if I'm going to die, I want to die at the top of my game. I want to go out on top. He'd rather die at God's own hand out in the wilderness all alone somewhere than to have a public spectacle made out of his death by Queen Jezebel. He'd rather be remembered as the champion of Mount Carmel who called down the fire of God and killed the prophets of Baal than to go on fighting for the glory of God and risk being thought a failure by other people. We want that too. We do the same thing. You know, when we're experiencing a time of revival in our lives, we're in our church and we're seeing people coming to Christ, they're getting saved, we think, oh man, this is great. Let's just stay here a while. Let's stay in this place a while. Things are good. And we realize, no, there's more work to do. You see, it's tempting to want to finish on top, finish when we're at the peak, but we know we can't. We know we can't. There's more work to do. Just seeing people come to Christ and give their lives to Christ, that's just the beginning. The work is yet to come. Discipleship is hard. It takes hard work. Helping people who are coming out of sinful lives and sinful habits to develop new habits, God-honoring habits in their lives, that's hard work. But, you know, we want to stay on that mountaintop. We want to hang out there. It's just natural. We want to stay there, but and we know it takes more work, but doggone it, we're just exhausted. We're fatigued. We are worn out. So there's fear, there's frustration, there's failure, and fourthly, there's fatigue that's a factor in our running. Elijah had just spent an entire day on the top of Mount Carmel in the hot sun, with the nation of Israel, with the 450 prophets of Baal. He called down the fire of God, built this altar out of 12 boulders. He stacked them up there. I mean, he spent all day doing this, having water poured out on this thing, all day doing this. Fire of God comes down, proves that God is God. Then he has the nation of Israel surround those 450 prophets, drag them down to the creek valley below. They go down the mountain, slaughter them there. That's hard work, killing 450 guys with a sword. I mean, that's a day's work. Then he goes back up the mountain with his servant, gets down on his face and prays to God for rain to come, sends his servant out to look out over the sea 7 times. Finally, a cloud forms. He sends word to Ahab, go back to your palace because the rain is coming. Then he runs. He outruns a chariot. The Bible says God helped him run, but still, that's going to be exhausting. The guy is completely fatigued. He is worn out. Ministry can be very energizing at times. I mean, it can just be like an adrenaline rush. Seeing people get it. Seeing people understand the Word of God. Seeing people's lives change. Seeing people get rid of sin in their lives. It can be exhilarating and energizing. And yet, at other times, it can be very exhausting. Ministry fatigue is real. It's real. Whether you preach to to crowds, whether you're calling down fire on the mountaintop, or you're teaching preschoolers about Jesus, ministry fatigue is real. So it begs a second question today: what sustains us? What sustains us when we're weary? Elijah proves that every servant of God, every one of us, every single one of us has a threshold of fear, a threshold of frustration, failure, and fatigue that must be reached before we decide to run and hide. And for every one of us, it's different. For those who are less mature in their faith, it takes less to push them over the limit. For those who are stronger in the faith, more mature in their faith, it takes more. They can endure the fears, frustrations, failures, and fatigues of ministry with greater intensity for longer periods of time. But eventually, they're going to reach that breaking point. We have to be brought to our breaking point eventually, because until we know our frailty, we'll never learn what it means to be sustained by God when we're weary. Verses 5 through 8 say, "And he, Elijah, lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.'" Elijah got some much needed rest. He needed it. The guy was worn out physically, spiritually, emotionally. So he got his rest. He got some nourishment from God through the hands of this angel. But he also got something else very important. He got a clue from the angel that though he was afraid, that though he was frustrated, that though he was fatigued and felt like a failure in ministry, that God wasn't quite done with him yet. God wasn't quite finished with him yet. This was the other important thing that he got from the angel. The angel says at the end of verse 7, "Arise and eat, for the journey ahead, the journey is too great for you." You see, what sustains us when we're weary isn't just rest and food. What sustains us when we're spiritually weary is the glimmer of hope that God isn't finished with us yet. The angel says, "There is a journey ahead of you, Elijah, and it's too great for you." When I get fearful and frustrated and feel like a failure and fatigued in ministry, I don't really want to die. I don't get suicidal. I just really, really want to rest and be recaptivated by a sense of God's purpose in my life. That's what I really want. But when we get spiritually exhausted, you see, we've got to be so careful. Because in those moments of spiritual exhaustion, we are so very vulnerable to selfish temptations. When we enter into a time of spiritual refreshment, it's really easy to get hooked on it. Ah, finally. Break. I feel like I'm being fed once again. I feel nourished spiritually in my heart. It's really easy to like that, and we should like it. But it's really easy to get hooked on that and just say, "Oh, I think I'll hang out here a while. This is a good spot. I'm feeling fed. I'm getting fed. Let's stay here." And when we've been listening to the wrong voices for a while, when we've been listening to the world's voices, when we've been listening to the lies of Satan, when we've been listening to our own selfish flesh for so long, once we finally hear the right voice, it's really easy to misinterpret it. It's really easy to misunderstand that voice. Elijah hears the angel say, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." But he reads into the angel's words his own interpretation. Something like, "Hey, Elijah, I see that you've been down there giving your all for God. You've been hard at it. You're afraid. You're frustrated. You're fatigued in ministry. Why don't you take a more extended sabbatical?" That's what Elijah interprets the angel's words to mean. Why don't you take a longer break? I know a great cave you can go hide out. That's what he hears. Elijah, you see, had convinced himself that God wasn't ready for him to go back to work yet. God couldn't be ready for me to go back to work yet. He's seen what I've been doing. We're calling down fire. I've been killing false prophets. I've been outrunning chariots and trying to get a wicked king to repent. I've been busy. God can't be ready for me to go back to work yet. That's what he thinks. So what does he do? He journeys 40 days further into the wilderness, and as a consequence, he journeys 40 days deeper and deeper into his spiritual funk. Now this raises a third really important question. And probably the most important question. I'm going to spend more time on this point than any of the others today. What pulls us out of a spiritual funk? 40 days in a cave on Mount Horeb, deep in the wilderness. This was not the journey that the angel had in mind when he said, "The journey is too great for you." It wasn't what the angel had in mind. We learned a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, that a cave is no place for the prophet of God. When Elijah was on his way to confront Ahab about his idolatry, remember he met another guy by the name of Obadiah, who was a prophet, who the Bible says was a man who greatly feared God. But Obadiah didn't only fear God, he also feared Ahab, Jezebel, and he feared dying. He feared for the lives of those other prophets of God. So what did he do? He took them and he hid them. He hid 100 prophets of God in caves. Two caves, 50 prophets per cave. He feared the Lord greatly, but he didn't fear the Lord only. And so he hid those prophets safely, far, far away from Ahab and Jezebel, but also, consequently, far, far away from the nation of Israel, the very people that they had been called to serve, the very people who needed desperately to hear a prophetic message of repentance. Elijah now has put himself in a cave. Verse 9 tells us, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" That's a central question today of this message. That's a central question. Anytime we enter into a spiritual funk, a spiritual depression because of fear, frustration, failure, or fatigue, what are you doing in this place of isolation? What are you doing here? Cut off entirely from the people I've called you to serve, from the ministry which I've called you to undertake. What are you doing here? Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me saying that there are never times in our lives when we need to retire to a place of relative spiritual seclusion. There are. We need times of spiritual rest and times of spiritual refreshment. We do. I'm not saying that there aren't times when we need to take a break from ministry and pull back a little bit so that we don't burn out and give up entirely. We do. But when we're making those decisions, we got to make sure we're not mixing the voices here. We got to make sure we're not mixing the voice of God with our own voice, or we're not mixing the voice of God with the voices of others in the world or the voice of Satan. Elijah's decision to go to the cave on Mount Horeb was made at a low point. He was in a low emotional point here. And not only that, but it was also a decision he made in isolation. Not only had he fled from Israel and traveled south, but he had left his servant behind. He left his servant behind at Beersheba and had gone an entire day's journey on alone by himself. And now a perfect storm of fear and frustration and failure and fatigue are coming down on Elijah, ransacking his soul. And so instead of asking the angel, "Sir, could you maybe clarify a little bit about this journey for me? Could you tell me a little bit more about where I'm supposed to go, what I'm supposed to do? Could I get some details?" Instead of asking those important questions, he makes up his own journey. He doesn't ask those important questions. And so instead of clarifying the journey with, and even as he's isolated without the ability to even consult his servant, he journeys to the cave, place of utter isolation, total aloneness. Many mistake the Christian life for a choose-your-own-adventure story. But it's not. You remember those books you used to get and check out from the school library? Any of you guys ever read choose-your-own-adventure stories? You read a little chapter and then at the end it's got three different options. Option one, turn to this page and you go read to that story, and or option two, you go to this page. And we think of the Christian life as a choose-your-own-adventure story, and it's not. It's not like that at all. You see, just as with Elijah, God has a specific mission for each of us, but we need to be patient enough. You've got to be patient enough to seek clarity. to pray to Him and ask, Lord, can you expand on this mission a little bit for me? Because a lot of times the mission at first is going to be vague. It's going to be too big for us to get our heads around. Or we're in an emotional low point and we're just not able to receive it all. We need to stop and pause and wait and get clarity before we decide to just run and hide. Elijah didn't do this. But even though, you see, this wasn't the journey that the angel had in mind, for our sakes, for your sake, my sake, I'm really glad he went to Horeb. I'm glad he went to the cave, because this is where he gets pulled out of his spiritual funk. Verse 9, God asks Elijah what he's doing in the cave, and Elijah airs his feelings. In verse 10, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Let me ask you something. Do you think Elijah would have said that to God if his servant had been there with him? If the guy that had been serving alongside him had been there with him in that moment, do you think he would have said that to God? I think he might have thought about it a little bit more, at least, if his servant had been with him. But no, he was alone. When we slide into a spiritual funk, it's usually because we've slidden into it alone. Usually because we've isolated ourselves from others. Elijah's alone and he wants his frustration and his fatigue to mean something. He's convinced himself that just because he's at the top of Jezebel's most wanted list, that he's the only one on the wanted list. And we know that's not true. You think Jezebel would have hesitated for a moment about killing Elijah's servant? I'm sure she told her henchmen, whenever you find Elijah, kill that servant too. Let's just get rid of all of them. See, when we isolate ourselves spiritually, we cut ourselves off from others, and we begin to believe the lie that we are all alone in this fight. We begin to convince ourselves that there is no one else who's suffering the way I'm suffering. And that is a lie. There are others who suffer. There are others who are battling spiritual battles right here beside us. Difficult marriages, difficult parenting, difficult work situations that people are dealing with all along, right beside us. When we get ourselves all cut off and isolated away from them, we begin to believe we're the only one. And we're not. So to pull Elijah out of his funk, God shows him the foolishness of listening to voices other than his. He tells Elijah to step out of the cave. And then sends a violent wind that breaks the rocks. Then God sends an earthquake. And then God sends a fire. But you see, the voice of God wasn't in any of those violent natural forces. It wasn't there. Sunday mornings when we come in here and we set up our sound system, it didn't happen today, but a lot of times we'll get a feedback loop. And you know what a feedback loop is? It's that really high-pitched sound that you get out of sound system. Sometimes it just makes you cringe and you kind of just want it to stop. We get a feedback loop. It's any time a signal goes into a microphone, goes through the sound system and comes out the speaker and goes right back into the microphone. It feeds back and just keeps looping and looping and looping and looping. Sometimes we get that and it creates this awful high-pitched sound. You see, Elijah had allowed Jezebel's threat and his own voice of self-pity to create this feedback loop in his head. And that's the only thing he can hear. He's got this feedback loop going over and over and over again in his head. The only thing he can hear is how much Jezebel hates him. And the only thing he can hear is his own voice of self-pity telling him what a miserable, frustrated failure he is. To stop a feedback loop, you have to cut off the signal. You got to interrupt the signal. You got to take the microphone away from the speaker. You have to cover it up. You have to, even speaking into it will interrupt that signal enough to cut off a feedback loop. And this is what God does. He blows Elijah's mind with the wind, the fire, the earthquake. And the feedback loop in his head is broken. It's cut off. That signal is stopped. And once again, he can focus on the only voice that matters, the voice of God. Verse 13 says, when Elijah heard the low whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And because God is a gracious God, he allows Elijah once again to vent his frustrations. When you and I get in a funk, it's not that God isn't interested in hearing our frustrations. It's not that God isn't interested in listening to our frustrations. It's just that he really wants you and I to be able to hear what he has to say in response. Not only that, he wants you and I to hear our own voices. He wants us to be able to hear our own voices as we vent our frustrations out. Because, believe it or not, our frustrations aren't always entirely factual. Had Elijah been jealous for the Lord? Absolutely, yes, he had. He had been very jealous for the Lord. Had Israel forsaken her covenant with God and thrown down his altars? Yes. Yes, they had. But God had begun to turn them back to himself. Just go back and read chapter 18. He'd begun to turn the nation back to himself on Mount Carmel, and they had begun rooting out idolatry by killing the prophets of Baal. Why didn't Elijah include that in his complaint? Why didn't he mention that fact? Had they killed the prophets with the sword? Yes, Israel had killed the prophets with the sword, but Obadiah had saved 100 of them alive, and Elijah himself now was still alive. Why didn't Elijah thank God and praise God for that? Were the Israelites seeking to kill Elijah? Yeah. Perhaps some, but you know what? It was mainly Jezebel. Had this grudge. She wanted him dead. You see, we magnify things in our heads when we get alone and we get isolated in a spiritual funk. This is what's happening to Elijah. He is blowing things out of proportion. He is forgetting facts. There was some truth to Elijah's frustrations. There was. But he needed to hear for himself the holes in his own arguments. When we finally begin to hear God's voice, when we pick up the Word and we finally begin to hear Him speaking into our souls, we'll begin to hear the holes in our own complaints. And the truth of God's Word is what will eventually bring us out of our funk. God says in verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. God is so awesome. I mean, look, it was a wilderness, after all, that Elijah was supposed to go to. It just wasn't the wilderness that he went to. He went south to the wilderness of Sinai to Mount Horeb. God wanted him to go north to Damascus. But God is so awesome. He knew all along that Elijah was going to go to Horeb, and he actually intended him to go there. Even though Elijah went for selfish reasons, God used it to pull him out of his funk and to get him set on the right path. Sometimes you and I are going to go into our funks and we're going to go into our hiding places and go hide in our caves. But God intends for us to go there, even though we're going for the wrong reasons, even though we're going for selfish motivations. We just want to get away. We're afraid. We're frustrated. We feel like a failure. We're fatigued. We just want to get away. So we're going to go hide. We do that. God knows we're going to do it. God has other plans for us. But God can use that funk to get your attention. And He does this with Elijah. God used this to pull him out of his funk and get him headed where he needed to go. God's next mission for Elijah included anointing two new kings over two nations and anointing a young man, Elisha, who would be prophet in his place. In verse 18, God then reminds Elijah that he's not alone. This is a really important factor. God needed Elijah to realize and to understand that there were 7,000 Israelites. Actually, Elijah, there are 7,000 of them who have never bowed the knee to Baal, who have never kissed Baal with their mouth. You're not alone. You're not the only one. Elijah thought he was. God speaks truth to him here. And this begins to pull Elijah out of his funk. And it brings us to a fourth question. Once we've been pulled out of our funk, what gets us back in the fight of faith? What gets us back in there? One of the most important keys to reengaging in the fight of faith is seeing that we're not alone in the battle. For Elijah to get back in the fight, God had to show him there was something worth fighting for. Someone worth fighting for. 7,000 faithful people who needed Elijah's leadership, needed his prophetic voice to guide them to ever greater faithfulness, to ever greater renunciation of idolatry. They needed him. And Elijah needed to see that there were kings who needed his counsel and that there was a young prophet-to-be named Elisha who needed a mentor. One of the reasons we get discouraged as Christians when we're fighting for the glory of Christ is because we lose sight of the fact that the work of Christ is much, much larger than ourselves. And when we isolate ourselves, we begin to feel, even selfishly at times, that the entire global mission of Jesus depends completely on ourselves. That lying voice in our head tells us that if we were to be taken out of the picture for some reason, all of God's work on the earth is going to fall apart and come to nothing. That's what we begin to believe. And Elijah was an important tool in God's redemptive work in the nation of Israel, but he wasn't central. You need to know that. Elijah was important, but he wasn't central. See, there's only one central figure in God's work of redemption. That's God Himself, through the agency of His one and only Son, Jesus. You and I are important tools in God's work of redemption, but we are not central. Never have been, and we never will be. Only Christ is central. Elijah needed to learn this lesson. He needed this reminder. We need this reminder as well. When we feel like running and hiding in a cave of spiritual funk, I challenge you. Let's pause. Let's pause long enough to get clarity and make sure we're listening to God's voice. When we're needing spiritual nourishment, when we're weary, let's make sure we're consuming food from the Lord. Let's make sure we're drinking spiritual water. Let's remember that if we're still breathing, God isn't done with us. When the feedback loop of lying voices needs stopped and we need to be pulled out of our funk, let's you and I, let's tune in to the whispers of God in His Word. This is where He speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us in natural disasters. He speaks to us personally, intimately, conversationally, in His Word. Let's make sure that we're getting ourselves in front of it. And when we need to re-engage in the fight of faith, let's remember those for whom we fight. Let's remember our brothers and sisters in Christ here in the church who need us, who need our influence, who need us to help guide them, who need us to help speak truth into their lives and grow them up in the faith. Let's remember those who are still worshiping idols, who are outside of Christ, outside of the faith. They need us. And let's remember the next generation of leaders who need mentors to prepare them to carry on the work of the gospel when we're gone. Got to remember that. Jesus hasn't called His people to hide out in the cave of self-absorbed spiritual depression. If you're considering becoming a follower of Christ, let me just be honest with you, it's not easy. You will face fear. You will face frustrations. You will face failure. You will face fatigue in the walk of discipleship. It's hard. It's a hard road. But the fight of faith is worth it. It is so worth it because the object of our faith is so worthy. Jesus is His name. He is worthy. If you are in that place of considering Christianity, considering the life of following Jesus Christ, you're not there yet, but you're considering, be warned. It's not for everybody. But for those in whom the Spirit of God places a desire to know Him and to reverence Him and to worship Christ, it is a fight worth fighting. Unlike any other. The reward is unlike anything you can even imagine. But we've got to walk this journey of life now. And it's going to be hard. I'd like to visit with you. If you're considering Christ, if you're considering the claims of Jesus Christ, considering placing your trust and faith in Him, I want to visit with you. Mark your connect card somehow. Come up and visit with me after the service. I'd love nothing more than to visit with you about what it means to fight the fight of faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You again for this day and for this word. Thank You for Elijah, who was so like us, and we are so much like him in so many ways. Lord, when we are tempted in those times of frustration and fear and failure and fatigue to just want to escape and get away, Lord, we know that you're the God who created the entire earth, and there's nowhere on this earth, no cave that we could go run and hide in that You do not have access to, and You can speak to us and get our attention wherever we go. So I pray that You would, Lord. I pray that if there are those perhaps here today who are either already in the cave or headed that way, that You would help them to pause and listen. That You would feed them spiritual food. That You would give their souls rest. And Lord, we pray that You would give us all strength to continue the fight of faith, to re-engage in spiritual battle. Because there are people, while there are going to be Jezebels in our life, who threaten us, who taunt us, who want us dead perhaps, there are others, Lord, who need our witness, who need our voice. Remind us of that always, Lord, we pray, when we go into a spiritual depression. Remind us of the work that lies ahead of us, of those who need us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.